In your brochure, or your book, you've got the listing of his credentials. He was a professor of theology for 17, 18 years at Fuller Seminary, a hotbed of liberalism. And then he served, and this is no small thing, if you know anything about the Presbyterian Church or any denomination for that matter, he was the moderator in 2001-2002 of the 213th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, and he now serves as professor of theology emeritus at the San Francisco Theological Seminary. You can read all that on the back of his book, because you're all going to buy it while you're here if you haven't read it. But I do, that's what the credentials say. But let me read you something from his book. It's on the second page, and he had me from that page on when I read it the first time. By the way, this is the best book to read in public spaces. So just I go into every Starbucks and just sit for 20 minutes. But I do want to read you this because I find it the title. It's called Jesus, the Bible, and Homosexuality, Explode the Myths, Heal the Church. It came out in 2006, and I was on the waiting list with Amazon.com for it. He says, I have gone through a change in my mind and heart. I've gone from being a silent spectator to actively working for change. I believe people who are homosexual should be given full rights of membership in the church and citizenship in the nation. I believe that this is the only way to heal the wounds of the church and the nation. Now get this. We in the church are not living according to the ideals of our Savior and Sovereign Jesus Christ when we discriminate unjustly against any group of people in our midst, any group of people in our midst. I believe that we will be one holy and whole church only when all our members are treated equally. Then together we will be able to evangelize, worship, and serve with the integrity of those who live according to Christ's teaching. To help us reach that goal is my reason for writing this book. I invite all who share the goal of healing the church to join me as I describe my journey of discovery and my change of heart and mind. And I think that moved me so much. Actually, it gets me every time I read it. And I think because you had a heart, a change of mind and heart, and you didn't have to. But you did, because you're a child of God's and you had to change. And you let that happen. But what I love is he's not just a voice speaking for us as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, however self-identified that we are. But he speaks for as a voice for the church, and he speaks to us as the church, and he speaks to the mission to which we have been called, to bring the good news to all who want to hear, and that will only happen when we in the church are something that the world wants.
That's right.
And the thing that I love, too, is that this little reading and that little thing I read you reminds me that all that we go through in our lives is part of a bigger story. This is not just about you. It is about God. It is about the church. It is about the church being healed and being the church that God has always intended and that Christ modeled for us. Jack, it is so awesome to be able to introduce you to these people. Please welcome him warmly.
Can't get a greater introduction than that. Thank you, Anita. That was really, really wonderful and very humbling. And you know, I thank the people who led us in worship and song. I got to tell you, it took me back to my days in chapel at Fuller Seminary, at least the student-led chapels. You know, so there was something there that touched me very deeply. I want to thank Michael Darling and also Lou Amy for their wonderful work in coordinating this event. It's a great privilege to be here, and everything works smoothly and well because of their hard work behind the scenes. And it is such a pleasure to reconnect with Ralph Blair, as we had about an hour after dinner tonight to talk. I got to tell you this story. I mean, Ralph Blair identified me on an airplane at 30,000 feet 33 years ago. And it was, I guess it must have been a Southwest flight because there weren't assigned seats. And there was a seat by him and he invited me to come and sit by him. And we did that. Now, I didn't really know Ralph. I knew he was a noted psychotherapist and he was an evangelical Christian and an openly gay man. But at that time, I was a little standoffish because I, at that time, opposed the full equality of gay and lesbian and bisexual and transgender people in the church and in society. And the truth is, I had just never studied the matter. I was not a sort of a raging anti-gay person. I just kind of tried to avoid the subject. I kind of had an intuition that it would get me into trouble, and I was right about that. But there, at 30,000 feet in the air, what struck me about Ralph was that this man was a deep, devout Christian. He loved Jesus as much as anybody I'd ever known, and that was obvious. And at the same time, this wasn't somebody who was, quote, wrestling with his sexuality. He knew who he was. He knew that God loved him and had created him just as he was as a gay man. Now, that was a very powerful witness. I didn't change my mind right there on the spot, but that experience planted a seed which has grown in me steadily over the years. Ralph, thank you. Yours is an extraordinary honor. A lot of things can happen over time, certainly in 3 decades. I've spent the last 10 years of my life traveling around the country, first as vice president of San Francisco Seminary, later as moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA, and now as the author of the book Jesus, the Bible, and Homosexuality. So for the last 10 years, I've had the great privilege of, as a straight ally, speaking out on behalf of the equality of all God's people, certainly of those who are LGBT. And tonight I want to share with you a little bit of my journey and some of what I've learned in this experience over the years. You know, I've been a seminary professor for over 20 years, and I had never studied the issue of homosexuality. I think intuitively I just didn't want to get involved, but God apparently had other plans. My wife Sharon and I worship regularly at the Pasadena Presbyterian Church. It's a downtown church in Pasadena, and in the spring of 1993, a gay man was elected a deacon. Now, I didn't know he was gay. Most people didn't. He was just an outstanding young attorney in the community. But he took the initiative to write to the session, which is the governing body of the local congregation, and he said, "Why are you not studying homosexuality? You ought to do it for at least a year, and you ought to have as a goal becoming a more like church." Now, in Presbyterian lingo, that's a church that is willing to ordain to church office anyone regardless of their sexual orientation. Well, the session received this with terror, I would say. And so they passed the buck to the ordained pastors. There were 3 of them at the time. And they said, "You guys do something about them at this." And they said, "Well, let's us form a task force, and we will create an adult education curriculum, and we will sensitize the whole congregation before we do anything about this." Well, the senior pastor, Dean Thompson, came to me and asked me to be a member of the task force. And I very gravely said, "No." I just was not going to get involved in this. But Dean put it on a very personal level. He said, "If you are my friend, you are going to do it." And I reluctantly agreed. And that was the beginning of what has been an absolutely wonderful, deepening journey in my life. For 9 months, a group of 15 of us intensively studied the Bible, prayed together, tried to reflect on this from all angles. We were a very diverse group. We had the gay man who had initiated this process, we had the mother of an out lesbian all the way over to a retired missionary who said he would stand in the church door to bar a certain lesbian evangelist from entering the building. So we had yeasty discussions together. And you know, I had incorrectly, as it turns out, assumed that this was an easy matter, it was an open and shut case, and once I had to study the Bible in depth, I realized that the reality was very, very different than the assumptions that I had wrongly made. Well, I was still teaching actively. I had a semester sabbatical coming, and I thought, I've got to understand how this situation is going to play out in the church. So I decided to research how the church, especially the Presbyterian church, how the church had dealt with other volatile issues. So I spent about 6 months researching how the Presbyterian church, guided by the Holy Spirit, had reversed our prohibitions against equal rights for African Americans and women and divorced and remarried people. Well, a very interesting pattern emerged. I discovered to my shock that for centuries, most Americans, certainly most Christians, had assumed three things about both African Americans and women. One, they are cursed by God from their first mention in the Bible. Second, they are morally inferior. And third, they are willfully sinful, usually sexually promiscuous, and deserve to be punished for their acts. Now, it embarrasses me to say that. And we are now rightly ashamed that even the finest theologians in the churches in America held such views for decade after decade and century after century. Well, one of the other insights that came to me, first let me back up and say the problem with this is that those church leaders now who wish to deny full rights of membership in the church and society to LGBT people are using those same three false and discredited arguments. One of the other insights I've come to in this research is that I have come to believe that homophobia, the irrational fear of people who are sexually different, that homophobia is rooted in sexism, the belief that women are inferior to men. Now just think of it. We have to face the reality. All the biblical material was written in a patriarchal culture where it was assumed that men were superior and women were inferior. And any man who did not conform to the stereotypical gender roles that men were supposed to play was thus considered to be like a woman and thus inferior. Now think about the people and the institutions in our present society that are most anti-gay. People like James Dobson and Pat Robertson and the Roman Catholic Church and the Southern Baptist Church. Notice all of those also demand male leadership in the home, in the church, and in society. Well, if we got it wrong for so long, how did it happen that some of our churches at least changed their minds and changed their ways so that they now welcome African Americans and women to all offices in the church? And in my book, I show that there came a time historically under a lot of different influences where mainline churches moved away from this literalistic proof text kind of reading of the Bible to looking at the Bible through the lens of Jesus' redemptive life and ministry. When we read the Bible, we have to try to distinguish between the culture of the people and the revelation of God that God was bringing into that culture. The Bible is the story of a very real God addressing real issues, but to particular people in particular cultures. And many of the things that were accepted as commonplace and accepted by the churches, Old and New Testament, for example, slavery and polygamy, those things we find abhorrent now, but that was part of the culture in which the people lived. Well, just before the reunion of the larger northern and southern branches of Presbyterianism, which happened in 1983, both denominations had adopted guidelines for biblical interpretation drawn from the Reformed confessions. They are our orthodox standards of biblical interpretation today. They're not, in a sense, exclusive to Presbyterians. They're essentially the same principles that most people in most mainline churches, I mean people who are studying the Bible in a serious way, use today, but in most Christian denominations. They come out of our common heritage in the Protestant Reformation. The heart of these guidelines is that Jesus Christ is the center of Scripture and its best interpreter. It is to Christ that the Bible witnesses, and when we read the Bible through the lens of Jesus' redemptive life and ministry, we don't get tangled up in all the peripheral things of the culture, but we remember that Jesus said it's about love God and love your neighbor. That is the center of the message. Some years ago, I was preaching in Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania for a friend of mine. There really is a place called Slippery Rock, Pennsylvania. And there's a little Presbyterian church there across from a state college. And I was preaching that morning on that great text from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful so that everyone may be equipped to do every kind of good work. And I'm preaching along, and I became aware as I was preaching that down here on the front row on my right were three what looked to me like about 10-year-old boys with no parental supervision. Now, they weren't being really bad, but they were pretty wiggly. And so, not having premeditated it, I stopped in the middle of my sermon and I addressed the three boys. I said, "Boys, I can tell you everything the Bible is about in the next 10 seconds. Why don't you time me?" This is what I said. God made a good world. We messed it and ourselves up. And God came in Jesus to put us and it back together again. One of those boys stood right up in church and said, 9 seconds! So at least I had him for 9 seconds. That was my unpremeditated shorthand for what the Bible is about. We are not by the Bible bound to all the practices of ancient cultures, but the Bible is the story of God's good creation, of our tragic fall into sin, and the revelation that God came in Jesus to live and die and rise from the dead so that we might be reconciled to God. Well, now, if that's the case, what is it that the Bible really does say about homosexuality? When it comes to the passages that purport to discuss homosexuality, too often people in the church revert back to those bad old days of proof texting and reliance on natural law instead of really trusting to God's revelation. So all I've tried to do in my book is be consistent to look at these passages through the lens of Jesus' redemptive life and ministry. You know all of this probably better than I do. There are at most 8 texts in the Bible that by any stretch of the imagination you can claim deal with homosexuality. I haven't counted. Somebody told me that somebody in Sojourners that they'd counted 3,000 texts in the Bible that deal with God's concern for the poor. We seem able to move fairly quickly across that. But with these 8 texts, people just get mesmerized and they stop and make a big deal of it. Note, none of these texts is about Jesus. None of them quote any of Jesus' words. Now, none of these texts, I have come to be convinced, has anything to do with faithful Christian people who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgendered as we know one another in the world today. And I am not by training and practice a biblical scholar. I'm a historian of church doctrine. And so I've had to learn, I've had to go to what I think are the best sources to understand contemporary biblical scholarship. And what I'm saying to you is what I understand to be simply the consensus of contemporary biblical scholarship. I'm very pleased. I'm going to offer you a freebie tonight. The Covenant Network of Presbyterians, which is an organization I belong to, which is working for the equality of gay and lesbian people in the Presbyterian Church, one of our members, a guy named Ted Smith at Vanderbilt, got 19 biblical scholars at 26 biblical scholars at 19 different colleges and universities together, and got each of them to write just a very brief, very readable essay on a text that is in their area of expertise. Well, I tell you, when I got that book, I thought, boy, I sure hope I agree with what they've been saying, you know. And I read it with great joy because we'd all been reading the same things, and there is a consensus, and there are 200 of those books available free to you in the resource room. Go pick them up. They're very, very good. It's an excellent resource. And it's the kind of thing, it's small, you can share it with people. Well, let's take a quick look at each of these eight texts in turn. Since my book came out, I've been on a number of radio talk shows, and some of them where people call in. And in my experience, the first call is always about Sodom and Gomorrah. People love that story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're absolutely sure it's a condemnation of homosexuality. It's in Genesis 19, 1 to 29. And you know, there's a parallel story in Judges 19, 1 to 30. These texts take us into an ancient Near Eastern world that is very radically different from ours. There are so many things in those texts that are offensive. There's attempted murder, there's rape, there's child abuse, there's violence against strangers. What is not in those texts is any depiction of homosexuality. If you're going to be biblical, you surely ought to look at the Bible itself for other possible clues to the text that you're interested in. Well, Professor Hsiao in the Old Testament department at Princeton Seminary has pointed out that the sin of Sodom is mentioned a number of other places in the Bible, never in connection with homosexual acts. The Old Testament references to Sodom point out that their sins were lack of hospitality, greed, injustice, excess wealth, indifference to the poor, and general wickedness. And Jesus does refer to the sin of Sodom. Matthew 10:15 and Luke 10:12. And in those passages, Jesus is condemning cities that refused hospitality to his traveling disciples. The idea that this is about homosexuality really only comes up later in Hellenistic literature. Okay, there's the holiness code in the Old Testament. Texts, two places in Leviticus, chapter 18 and chapter 20. Now, the holiness code in Leviticus was meant to keep Israel pure and separate and distinct, both from the Egyptians from whom they had fled and from the Canaanites into whose land they had come. And we can learn a great deal about the Hebrew people and their concerns by reading Leviticus. But most biblical scholars, even those who would deny equality to LGBT people, are disposed to acknowledge that Leviticus is probably not the place to get ammunition for our wars about this topic. The reason is clear. Most Christians, with a clear conscience, routinely practice things forbidden in Leviticus. It's easy. Leviticus 11:7 forbids the eating of pork. And Leviticus 11:10 says that to eat a shrimp cocktail is an abomination. You couldn't eat shellfish. Now, how is it that we are so easily willing to ignore that? Well, for us as Christians, it is because Jesus was concerned with purity of heart, not outward displays of ritual purity. When Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment in the law, he quoted two verses from the Old Testament. The first was the verse that everybody would have expected him to quote, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He said that was the first and greatest commandment. And then he cites an obscure verse in Leviticus and says it is equal to it. Leviticus 19:17. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So when we see Christ as the center of Scripture, it enables us to focus on the heart of the gospel message. Love God and love your neighbor. Now, there are a pair of New Testament texts that supposedly inform us about homosexuality, 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 17 and 1 Timothy 1:3 to 13. And in these two passages, there are two Greek words that have been taken by some writers to refer to male homosexual activity. And accordingly, a disproportionate amount of scholarly attention has been given to these two Greek words, arsenokoites and malakos. Now, the meaning of these words is not at all clear, and their reference to homosexuality has been challenged by many scholars. But I guarantee you, if you want to understand it, you descend into a morass of linguistic technicality. Well, one of the best people on this topic is, I think, Professor Dale Martin, professor of religion at Yale University, who says, now look, how do you understand the meaning of a word? The only reliable way to define a meaning of a word is to analyze its use in as many contexts as possible. Part of the problem with these words is the arsenokoites only appears in lists of vices, things that Jewish Christians shouldn't do at that time. And arsenokoites appears for the first time in literature there. So there's no context by which you can determine. Well, Dale Martin looked for cognate words and so, and found a number of them in both secular and religious literature, and concludes then that arsenokoites probably refers to some kind of economic exploitation by sexual means, rape, sex by economic coercion, prostitution, pimping, something like that. Now, the term malakos is easier to understand. It's a common word. It just means soft. But in the culture of that time, it had the connotation of effeminacy. And in that culture, at that time, that was considered a moral failing. Old Testament scholar Marty Nissenin states that in the patriarchal culture of the time, lack of self-control and yielding to pleasures were considered characteristic behaviors of women and thus signs of effeminacy. Here you've got a culture that is imbued with Stoic philosophy, where the idea is never lose control of your feelings, and to go to any kind of excess was considered dishonorable. In 1 Timothy 1:10, which many scholars place later as Paul's word, arsenokoites is then in a list of vices. Now, the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which is the one I carry with me in my briefcase, translates it with the ambiguous word sodomites. Now, friends, the word sodomite doesn't appear in the Bible, not even for the residents of Sodom. It just isn't there in the biblical record. It comes into English with the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. I did my doctoral work on the Westminster Confession, which was done in the mid-17th century. And in the 17th century, sodomites referred to any non-procreative kind of sex. That would include heterosexual people as well as people who are homosexual. So after an exhaustive study of these two words, Nissenin sums up the stance of many scholars. The modern concept of homosexuality should by no means be read into Paul's text. Nor can we assume that Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:9, for example, condemn all homosexual relations in all times and places and ways. The meanings of the words are just too vague to justify such a claim. And then there's Jude. I was going to ignore Jude, but I found one anti-gay scholar who used Jude, so I thought, well, I better pay attention. Jude is fascinating. It's only one page, comes right before the book of Revelation, and it is ignored by most scholars. Jude, in verse 6, refers to angels that did not keep their position. And most scholars who've looked at it think that Jude is making reference to events in Genesis 6, where angels, sons of God, are described as coming down to earth to have sex with human women, daughters of humans. In verse 7, Jude draws a parallel between the unnatural lust of angels who wanted to have sex with human women and the men of Sodom who wanted to have sex with male angels. Now, if you're interested in sex between humans and angels, Jude is your book. But for anybody to leap to the conclusion that this has anything to do with contemporary people who are gay or lesbian strikes me as bizarre. Now, the conflict over biblical passages gets really serious when you get to Romans chapter 1. You all are aware of that. But once again, there's an enormous gap between the conventional wisdom and the biblical reality of this passage. Paul's thesis statement to the Romans comes in chapter 1, verses 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel Paul is proclaiming in Romans does not center on the issue of sexuality. It deals with the universality of sin and the free grace of salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that's the essence of the Christian message. Now, Paul wrote to the Jewish Christians in Rome from the Greek city of Corinth. Corinth was a seaport town, was notoriously corrupt. And Paul tells his Jewish Christian readers in Rome about the blatant idolatry that he has seen. He describes Gentiles who, instead of worshiping the immortal God, worship idols, actual images resembling mortal human beings, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. And Paul then says, people who've gone that far, who are that low down, God finally just has to give them up to every kind of excess, every degrading passion, even sexual immorality. And you can just hear Paul's Jewish readers going, ugh, those dirty Gentiles. And then he lowers the boom on his Jewish Christian readers. He lists other sins that can separate us from God when we don't put God first and center in our lives. He mentions envy, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, boasting. Now he's talking directly to his Jewish Christian readers, and unfortunately to us, but let's pass on quickly. These are the kind of sins that we all can commit. And Paul's point is that even our nice sins, our white-collar sins, separate us from God. Now, Paul has two solutions to the problem. First, don't judge other people, because what you're doing is just as bad in God's sight as what they're doing. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I like my sins much better than other people's sins. But Paul is saying that is beside the point. Any sin can separate us from God. And the second solution, and by far the best one, is for us to accept God's grace through faith. Paul, in the third chapter, verse 24, writes, we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans is about. We're all sinners. We can all be saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It is certainly not about wholesome relationships between God-loving, Jesus-serving, Spirit-filled people who have formed faithful, long-term covenants with other people that they love. But what about those two verses I skipped over, 26 and 27, which everybody gets really fixated on, where Paul talks about women and men who have exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural? Let's spend a little time with that. You could probably write a whole book just about those two verses. But we need to note several aspects of Paul's views on sexuality in general, and this passage in particular, that are very different from our own. Again, Dale Martin. Most Christians now believe that sex is basically good, that people are normally happiest when they marry, have regular sexual relations with their spouse, produce children, and grow old surrounded by their family. Christians may think it is acceptable for some people to remain single, but it is certainly not preferable. That's one of the problems the church has, because the church is very marriage and family oriented, you see, and not pays much attention to single people. But this is a view that has been held by Christians only since the 17th century. For example, in the 4th century, a pope, along with Saints Ambrose, Jerome, and Augustine, condemned a Christian named Jovinian for heresy because he said that married Christians could be just as virtuous as celibate Christians. The father of the church said it was heresy to deny that celibacy was far superior to marriage. And that was the opinion of the Apostle Paul. You can see it over and over again. 1 Corinthians 7, for example. Throughout Christian history, official Christian doctrine taught that sex within marriage was inferior to the virtue of celibacy. Now, that's the opposite of what most modern Christians believe, and a lot of conservative Christians falsely claim that they are holding to traditional Christian values. Well, they're relatively recent, as history goes, only since the Protestant Reformation and Catholic humanism. And there was a radical change from the dominant view of Christian history for 16 centuries that said celibacy was the great good. Now, when Paul talks about what is therefore natural in Romans 1, 26 and 7, he's accepting the conventional view of people and how they ought to behave in first century Hellenistic Jewish culture, including culturally defined assumptions about male gender superiority and what gender roles were. Men were to be dominant, women were to be passive. Now think of that. Finnish Old Testament scholar Martti Nissinen explains that it would have been seen as unnatural for a woman to take an active role in sex. Interesting. Go back and read Romans 1:26. It does not say that women had sex with other women. Everybody thinks, this is great, we finally got one we can use to condemn lesbians. Well, as a matter of fact, what it says in the text is that women did something unnatural. It would have been unnatural for a woman to take a dominant position in sex with a man. It would have been unnatural for a woman to show a real interest in sex. It would have been unnatural for a woman to do the kinds of things that prostitutes did. You see, people who Paul could rightly condemn for behaving in an unnatural way. Non-procreative sexual acts with a heterosexual partner would have fit that bill. Regarding Romans 1:27, which talks about males, the best available evidence suggests that homoeroticism in Paul's area was characterized by exploitation. Older men with young boys, masters having sex with slaves, prostitution. Paul had no concept of egalitarian, Christian, same-sex relationships as we know them today. My friend, Princeton professor William Stacy Johnson, has written in a wonderful book, you want to get this one, what's the name of it, called A Time to Embrace. Stacy was an attorney before he became a theologian. And he deals with both the law and the Church, and Religion in a book that will be a wonderful resource for years to come, I think. And Stacy says, in the Roman world in which the New Testament was written, male homoerotic acts were performed by social superiors to social inferiors. Egalitarian notions of sexuality were simply not to be found. It was this specific status-defined form of homoeroticism, and it alone, that the Apostle Paul is referring to in his letters. It is really, I think, completely unfair to take these passages out of the context of that time and culture and apply them to egalitarian same-sex relations between Christians today. Well, why do people do that? Why are some people so sure that all gay and lesbian sexual relationships are idolatrous and sinful? Well, I've had to come to the conclusion they're just talking about different people than I am. They're not talking about real people. They're talking about stereotypes. I've had the privilege over these last 10 years of coming to know a great many lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender Christians. And my life has been enriched by their steadfast commitment to Jesus Christ and their faithful service to the Church, despite the barriers that we put in their way. This isn't in my text, but I gotta depart and tell you this story. When I was moderator of the General Assembly, they published my schedule in church newspapers, and there was one that I said, don't put it in the schedule. I was invited to a private meeting at the home of a pair of gay men in Hollywood, who invited my wife and myself to meet with about 15 or 20 couples, friends of theirs, both gay and lesbian. All of them had been together more than 10 years. Most of them had been together more than 20 years. And there were these two elderly gentlemen who had been together for 47 years. And one of them said to me, every day of my life, I have worried that I would be outed and lose my job. But they had stuck together and cared for each other for 47 years. One of them has since died. Now that is the kind of person that I have to admire. There's no way that I can write off the sincerity and the reality of that. Well, I've decided that there are people who, instead of reading the Bible through the lens of Jesus redemptive life and ministry, have certain biases and certain prejudices through which they read it. And I could give you a whole list of these things. Let me just take two to illustrate what I'm saying tonight. Erroneous ideas that people impose on the biblical text. And the first one I want to mention is the idea that the Bible contains a model of monogamous heterosexual marriage in Genesis. I'm glad you can laugh. Now, as Christians, we believe that a monogamous lifelong marriage between two people is the best context for sexual relations and life satisfaction. It just isn't there in Genesis. It took Western society centuries to come to our present ideal of monogamous egalitarian marriage based on love. Old Testament scholar Phyllis Bird notes that the laws and traditions that regulated sexual relations and marriage in ancient Israel never referred to the creation texts as models. Now, furthermore, if there was a model of monogamous heterosexual marriage there in Genesis, don't you think the heroes of faith in the Old Testament would have caught on? But they obviously didn't. They had multiple wives, concubines, slaves with whom they had sexual relations and who bore them children. You know, I believe in marriage. I have been married to the same wonderful woman, Sharon, for 50 years. We celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary, July the 6th, earlier this month. Inside my wedding ring and hers is a Bible verse, 1 John 4:19. We love because God first loved us. Now that's the basis for Christian marriage. And I think that's an ideal toward which we have to strive every day of our lives. And I think that can be an ideal for gay or lesbian people just as well as it can be for heterosexual people. I believe in marriage so much, I want everybody to get married who wants to and who's willing to commit to a lifelong partnership with another person. And I believe that the church and society should offer every support to people who are willing to make that kind of commitment. It's difficult. It needs support, and we need to be there to give that support. Well, one other erroneous notion. And that is that the image of God in humans is rooted in the male-female relationship. The theologian Karl Barth is in part responsible for this, but it's held by people who've never heard of Karl Barth, too. A so-called ex-gay author that I have read appears to say that he realized that he couldn't be fully human unless he had sexual relations with someone that was his opposite, namely a woman. Sounds a little bit pagan to me. You remember I told you about this task force I was on at Pasadena Presbyterian Church and the yeasty discussions we had? Well, one of our members wanted to present a paper to us. We said, sure, do it. And his paper asserted that a person wasn't fully human unless he or she was married. Now, one of the members of our task force was a retired woman missionary who had never married, and she was deeply offended. Fortunately, she was sitting next to the gay man who had initiated this whole study, and he said in a whisper, just loud enough so that all of us could hear, sure does make it tough on Jesus, doesn't it? Well, that's the answer to this erroneous notion. It is Jesus who is the only one who ever fully expressed the love of God, who is the image of God. Look at Colossians, the first chapter. All people, regardless of race or marital status or sexual orientation, can image or reflect the love of God in their lives. 2 Corinthians 4. Okay. How are we going to finally resolve this conflict in the church? This conflict is going to be resolved, first of all, when we return to the best methods of biblical interpretation and reject those methods that have been used to oppress people for centuries. We need to look at the whole Bible through the lens of Jesus' redemptive life and ministry. Rather than being a tool to bar gay and lesbian people from leadership, the Bible, as a matter of fact, offers us a very relevant example of just how to deal with this debate in the church. It's in the book of Acts, chapters 10 through 15. It shows how we can move forward to full equality in the church for people who are LGBT. The conclusion of that story, Acts 15, tells the story of how the early church decided to let Gentiles into the church. The time period captured in the book of Acts was a time of transition. Jesus had been crucified and had risen from the dead. The apostles had moved out of Jerusalem and were spreading the gospel, but they lived in fear of being arrested, beaten up, or killed. There was confusion. There were internal struggles for leadership in the movement. And then something utterly startling happened. Gentiles, non-Jews, were being touched by the Holy Spirit. Now remember, every Jew had grown up with the teaching that Gentiles were by nature unclean, and further, that they were polluted by idolatry. And yet, Acts 15 says that Paul and Barnabas passed through Phoenicia and Samaria and reported that the Gentiles were being converted to Christianity. That was a big deal. It was wonderful, and it caused the apostles a terrible problem. Jewish identity for centuries had been defined as being separate from these dirty, idol-worshipping Gentiles, and now the Spirit of God is touching these people. So the church separated into different factions. And the text says, some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for the men to be circumcised, and everyone has to keep the law of Moses. Now the Pharisees were just holding on to the traditional position. They wanted to define Jewish identity as the way it had always been defined since the Exodus from Egypt. Change is difficult. I only had one full year sabbatical while I was a professor. And I spent that sabbatical year, I said I was going to go someplace warm, even if I had to study the Spanish Inquisition. Never say things like that. I ended up spending the year in central Minnesota. There's a wonderful Institute for Ecumenical and Cultural Research in Collegeville, Minnesota. Collegeville is right about where Lake Wobegon would be if it really existed. And the institute there, in connection with St. John's Benedictine Abbey and St. John's University, the institute was founded by Father Killian McDonnell, a Benedictine monk and a kind of a Vatican diplomat. I always felt that if you had to go to a monastery, the best way was with your wife and children, and I had that opportunity for you. We were the guests there, and since the rule of St. Benedict says you should treat every guest as if it were Christ himself, you can't get better hospitality than them. And we did have a wonderful year there. Well, one day I was chatting with Killian, and he told me the story of visiting his sister, a cloistered nun in upstate New York. Now, a cloistered nun is never supposed to leave her nunnery, and she can't speak to anybody outside of it. But they gave her a special dispensation to speak briefly to her famous Benedictine brother, Killian. In this rare meeting, the first question she asked him was this: is it true that the Second Vatican Council said that my sister, who is married and has four children, is just as good a Christian as I am? Killian said he paused and swallowed and finally said, yes, that is what the council said. The hell she is, was his sister's reply. See, that's roughly the Pharisees' point of view. They'd gone through all this rigor of keeping the Jewish law, and they felt that everybody should have to do that. You had to be a good Jew before you could become a Christian. So Paul and Barnabas got appointed to go from the mission field, join Peter in Jerusalem, and try to sort out this conflict. In the midst of what must have been a fierce debate, the text says Peter stood up and he said, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. Peter was asserting his rank. I mean, he'd lived and worked with Jesus. He said, I can settle this dispute. So he continued, and God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them, the Gentiles, and us. We believe we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now you can imagine the hush that would fall over the group. The text says the whole assembly kept silence. This was radical stuff. Peter was saying no distinction between Gentiles and Jews, and the entire Jewish identity had been built around this separateness. And Peter's saying, no, this is bigger than us. If the Spirit of Jesus wants to touch Gentiles, that's good enough for me. And so Paul and Barnabas got up and they gave their testimony and they backed up what Peter had said. So then James stood up. Now James was Jesus' brother, probably had the highest standing of anybody in the group, closest to Jesus of any of them. And so his opinion was going to matter a lot. And James says, my brothers, listen to me. And then he proceeded to declare that the words of Peter agreed with the words of the prophets, that God had always intended to convert the Gentiles. Quoting from the prophets who said that God said, after this I will return, I will rebuild the dwelling of David, I will set it up so that all other people may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Now notice, for your comfort, James is pointing out that God's intention to accept the Gentiles had always been there in the Scriptures, but even the apostles hadn't seen it. Not until they experienced real Gentile people on whom the Spirit of God had fallen. And James then says, from now on, Gentiles who manifest the Spirit of God should be accepted into the church without having to keep any of the Jewish laws. That's a decision that changed history. Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James and the whole ragtag bunch, in the middle of confusion and internal struggles, changed their minds and changed the rules and decided to let everyone on the planet participate in the miracle of Christianity. And we are the descendants of that decision. If those people had said, nope, if you're not a Jew, you can't join this religion, we wouldn't be sitting here this evening. If Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James had decided to be gatekeepers rather than simply testifying to what they had seen, the miracle of the Spirit of Jesus falling on people, the good news of Christ might never have traveled to every corner of the planet. But by the grace of God, they found a new way forward. That's right. And I believe that our churches will too. You can't live in hypocrisy. You can't live by contradicting your core commitments for too long until you've finally got to turn around and do the right thing. I've been out on the road for over a year now speaking about my book, Jesus, the Bible, and Homosexuality. And along the way, I have met some really amazing people who have shared their stories with me. I'm going to tell you just one. I was in Richmond, Virginia. I was going to preach there, and people are always worried you won't have enough to do, so they said, well, why don't you teach the adult Bible class, too? So I talked about my book with the adult Bible class, and during the discussion of my speech, I was aware of a very well-dressed woman of middle age with dark hair sitting in about the second row. And finally, rather timidly, she raised her hand and said, could I tell my story before I ask a question? I said, sure. She explained that she was a psychiatrist and a lesbian, and she had been with her partner for 21 years. She had grown up in a different faith, but had stopped practicing it long ago. And her partner had been raised in a rigid Southern Baptist household and had likewise turned away from that faith. Well, this couple who lived in the city of Richmond decided to move out into the country just for peace and quiet. And it turned out that their nearest neighbor was a young Southern Baptist minister with a small rural church. Now, as good neighbors will do, the minister paid a call on them, really not to try to proselyte them for the church, but just to get to know them as neighbors. And as time went on, these neighbors began to be friends. They got to know each other as people. You know, something really amazing happens when you really get to know somebody else. Your preconceptions, your stereotypes fall away, and they become real people. Peter and Paul and Barnabas discovered that out there in the Roman world, and this young Southern Baptist minister discovered it in rural Virginia. Over time, this minister came to realize that this lesbian couple was just fine just the way they were. He didn't need to try to change it. And in turn, they became interested in his gospel message. This woman said, the result was that she asked to be baptized, and the two of them joined that little rural Southern Baptist church. She said, I have been a Christian for a year. Now, folks, that's evangelism. If you accept all people as children of God, as Jesus did, then you can share the life-transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. We will come to the place where we will remember that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and our challenge is not meticulously to maintain culturally conditioned laws, but with Jesus to begin to love God and love our neighbors. I think this is the good news for us tonight. The Holy Spirit is at work in the church. And if the early church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, could change their minds and change their rules on something that was so utterly fundamental to everything they believed about religion, surely we can too. I think part of the turmoil in the church is that the Holy Spirit is making us restless until we do the right thing. Like the apostles, we are called to welcome into God's church all who are touched by the Holy Spirit, knowing that we will all be saved only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah!